Will you please find in your Bible this morning the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 17, and I would like to break into the chapter at verse 14 and read to the end of verse 21. Let us now hear the Word of God. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word, for his name's sake. Amen. I want to direct your attention, especially to the latter part of verse 20, as I continue the short series of messages on the subject of nothing. These are the words of Christ to his disciples, and this is what he had to say. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. The opening part of the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel describes the manifestation of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was a wonderful time for the Lord Jesus himself, and it was also a most blessed time for the three disciples that had been summoned to scale the mount with him. The verses before us, verses 14 through 21, deal with the miracle of Christ's grace after the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus Christ wrought powerfully on behalf of a man who brought his severely afflicted son to the Lord for healing. And in response to that urgent cry, the Lord cured that young man of his serious ailment. And just for good measure, if you go back to chapter 16, and especially verse 18, this verse declares the marvel of Christ's guarantee. Notice what he says in verse 18 of chapter 16, And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have here the marvel of Christ's guarantee that he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. So we have, even in these two chapters, three wonderful things that would constitute a study in itself. The marvel of Christ's guarantee, I will build my church, then the manifestation of Christ's glory, and then the miracle of Christ's grace. But it is the miracle Christ performed that we're going to have a look at this morning. We want to focus in on the miracle itself. Now, as I have already indicated, the miracle Christ performed was in response to the request of a man who was greatly concerned about the physical condition of his son. Then, after performing the miracle, Christ's disciples came to him and they asked him a question. Why could not we cast him out? Christ took the opportunity to teach his disciples a vital lesson on the subject of faith, assuring them that by faith, and I quote, nothing shall be impossible unto you. That's the theme of the message this morning. But before moving on, I think that it might be profitable for us to linger for a moment so that we can glean a few interesting things about the man who came to Jesus. And I think this man speaks to us about ourselves, because we often find the need in our hearts to come to him. We have to come every day with burdens and cares and problems and difficulties. We've got to come to him because we know that he alone is the answer to every problem that we have. So we can learn some things about the man. He was a concerned man, he was a troubled man, he had a burden upon his heart. And he sets us an example for us to follow when we encounter the difficulties and the problems that we as a people of God meet along the pathway of life. In the first place, in verse 14, I want you to notice what the man sensed. And from this 14th verse, I believe that he was a discerning man. Notice what it says in verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him, and saying. What did the man sense? He believed that his golden opportunity had arrived. The golden opportunity had arrived for him to get Christ's attention and to secure his help for his troubled son. The time that he had long waited for had now arrived. He must avail himself of this opportunity. He might never get another chance like this. Something had to be done, and now was the time to do it. I must do it now. I must seek Jesus now. He's passing by now. I must avail myself of this golden opportunity. So what the man sensed, he was a discerning man. This was his golden opportunity to bring his need to the Lord of glory. And then we want to think in the second place what this man sought in verse 15. From this 15th verse we discover that he was a desperate man. Notice what he sought. He came to Jesus and he said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. This man was a desperate man. He came from a sad home. His son often cast himself into the fire. His son often cast himself into the water. It was just one thing after another. He never knew when he got out of bed that morning what would happen in his home. It was just one heartbreak following another heartbreak. There just seemed to be no end to his troubles, and he just couldn't take it anymore. Something had to be done. I must get to Jesus. I must tell Jesus about the situation in my home. I must tell Jesus the situation that exists in my family. I must tell Jesus about my son. I must get my son to Jesus. This man was a desperate man. And because he was a desperate man, he came and he sought the Lord's help on behalf of his son. So we've noticed two things. What the man sensed, he was a discerning man. What the man sought, he was a desperate man. And then in verse 16, what the man said. And from verse 16 we discover that he was a disappointed man. Notice what it says. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. He felt disappointment with the Lord's disciples. I'm sure many people feel disappointed with us at times. We are not always what we profess to be. And there are times when we have glaring inconsistencies in our walk with God. And these nine men, these nine apostles, no doubt felt embarrassed about the situation. They were probably ashamed. And now they knew that Jesus knew about their powerlessness. Of course the Lord knew that anyway. So how did these nine men feel? They stand rebuked. The man was disappointed in the Lord's disciples. And then finally from verse 18, we notice what the man saw. And the child was cured from that very hour. And that shows me that he was a delighted man. He saw the power of God at work. He saw his son cured. He had his prayer or his request granted. He saw the Lord do a mighty work in response to his rather imperfect faith. Is that a wonderful thought? He saw the Lord work in a mighty way in response to his imperfect faith. So the master met the need of the man by performing a miracle on behalf of the man's son. The disciples were impressed. Yes, they may have been embarrassed, they may have been ashamed, but they wanted to know how they could have this power with God to perform miracles like this. And so, when the convenient time came, they withdrew from the crowd. They came into the presence of Christ, and they approached him with their question. And they said, "Lord, why could not we cast him out?" And our text, verses 20 through 21, is the Lord's response to this question. And in responding in this way, the Lord teaches us vital lessons about this whole matter of faith, and how we can have power with God through faith, and how we can see things done and accomplished for God through faith. So that's the subject today. "And nothing shall be impossible unto you." So we want to think about faith this morning. Think for a moment or two about the origin of faith. What is faith? And how do we get faith? Well, I think Hebrews 11 verse 1 is the closest definition we have in the Bible to what faith is. I'm sure you're well familiar with these words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 verse 1. He says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, that phrase, "things hoped for," can be very confusing if we don't understand the biblical use of that word "hope." To us, hope implies uncertainty. It's wishing. A maybe, or a perhaps. But there's no trace of uncertainty in the biblical word. It is a word of assurance that we will receive what God has promised. The only uncertainty associated with faith is the time of its fulfillment. We may not necessarily know when God will answer that prayer, or when God will perform that act or that deed on our behalf. The things hoped for are the things God has promised. If God has not promised them, all the believing in the world will not obtain them. We can pray until we're blue in the face. And if God has not promised those things, then there will be no performance by God. Faith is really the identifying mark of the child of God. In early Christianity, it was the primary word used to describe our relationship to God. We were called believers before we were called Christians. Remember, it was at Antioch that they were first called Christians, and that term Christian is only found three times in the Bible. So before we were called Christians, we were called believers, because that identifies us and links us with God through faith. To believe is our chief duty and the fountain from which all other duties flow. The origin of faith. "This is the work of God," Jesus said, "that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So it's the work of God that we believe. Now it's interesting to notice that four times in the Bible, once in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament, the Bible declares that just shall live by faith. And when God says the same thing four times, I get the idea that he's trying to tell us something, and he is. So what is God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that the just shall live by faith. Notice the word "live." Not only are we saved by faith, we live by faith. Salvation commences with faith, and it continues the same way. We live by faith. We live life the way we entered into it. We enter into life by faith. We live by faith. We live the life trusting in God, depending upon God. But how do we get this faith? Where does it come from? The Word of God declares that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is biblical faith. I know that we exercise faith every day, and I suppose we could call this natural faith. You came into the church this morning, and you exercised faith when you sat down in your pew, because you had enough faith to believe that when you sat down in the pew, that the pew would be strong enough to support you and to keep you from falling to the ground. You go into one of the restaurants here in Orlando, you call for a menu, you sit down and you make your choice. And then it is served and you eat it without question. And in so doing, you exercise all three aspects of faith: knowledge, belief and trust. You know that a restaurant serves food. You believe what you read on the menu and you trust everyone involved in producing the food on your plate. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But when you go into a restaurant, you certainly exercise faith. Or say you want to cross the road. The traffic light on the road turns to red. You know that the traffic on the road must stop. You believe it will, and then you trust the drivers by walking across the road in front of their vehicles. Well, that may be a very chancy thing to do here in Florida, but that's the way it's supposed to work. You see, you have these three aspects of faith again. You have the knowledge, you have the belief, and you have the trust. Say you have some money you want to deposit in the bank. You know that the bank is the right place for doing that kind of thing. And you believe that when you go to your local bank, that when you deposit the money there, it will be taken care of, it will be safe. So you hand over your money without hesitation, trusting the bank to do all it promises to do. This is what we would call natural faith. And we exercise this kind of faith every day. It's the same thing when a young couple meet. Then their friendship ripens into love, and finally the day dawns, and they stand together before God, and they make their vows and their pledges before God and their friends. And the wedding ceremony is actually the climax of their growing and their mutual faith. First, they got to know each other. Then they began to believe in each other. And finally, the time came for trust and commitment. They committed themselves to each other in holy matrimony. So we see from these simple illustrations that there's such a thing as natural faith, and we exercise this kind of natural faith on a daily basis. But the faith, biblical faith, that I'm talking about today, it's the gift of God. It comes from God. It comes through hearing the word of God. It says, faith cometh. If a man has faith, it comes to him. It has to come from an outside source. It did not originate within that individual. Unlike this natural faith, biblical faith is not native to man. We do not generate faith. Faith is generated in us. It is given to us by God. It originates with him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And the reference there is to the faith. Faith is the gift of God. And this is how we get faith. God gives to us faith. And he gives to us faith as we come to the word of God. And we believe the promises of God. And we believe that God is able to perform what he has promised to do for his people. And we accept that. And we believe that. And we trust in that. And we depend upon God. That's faith. Salvation is all of God. It's all of grace from start to finish. Salvation is the work of God. Everything involved in the saving of the soul originates with God. Even the faith to receive his grace. Faith is given to us to enable us to lay hold upon Christ as is offered to us in the gospel. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's given to us freely by God. We have nothing to glory in. We have nothing to boast in. We're only sinners saved by grace through faith. Let me try to illustrate with a story. Two young boys would go to Father just before Christmas, and they would ask Father for money so that they could go to the store and buy him a Christmas box. They would go to the store, they would pick something out, they would buy a card, and then they would leave it under the Christmas tree. And on Christmas morning, Dad would come to the Christmas tree, he would pick up the present from the two boys, he would open the card, and in the card there would be greetings from, say, Ken and George. Happy Christmas. Now, what has that got to do with faith, you may say? Well, think about the story again. It's the same with the faith we bring to God. We simply present to him that which is given to us. Do you see that? He's given to us faith. We're justified by faith. Then we live by faith. And as we live by faith, we exercise that faith on a regular basis by drawing nigh to God, by claiming His promises, by pleading before the throne of grace what God has promised to give. So when we draw nigh to God and exercise faith, we are simply presenting to Him that which He has given to us. And that means, whenever God puts us in a situation that demands faith, we can be assured that He will provide the faith He demands. Now think about that. When God puts us into a situation that demands the exercise of faith, God will give the faith we need to deal with the situation that we find ourselves in. I think of the time when the Apostle Paul was travelling on that vessel going to the city of Rome. Remember the stormy voyage? And when all hope of survival was swept away by the raging sea, it was dark. The moon or the sun had not appeared for many days, and all hope that they should be saved was gone. Then Paul stood in the midst of those terror-stricken passengers on board the vessel, and he said, "God has spoken to me, and I believe God. The ship will be lost, and the cargo will be lost, but every man on board the vessel will be saved." And behind that promise was the character of God. And that was enough for the Apostle Paul. So with great confidence he said, "I believe, I have faith in God. I have faith in the God who has appeared unto me. All will be well, because God has a purpose for my life. And God has brought me into this raging storm for a purpose, to cause me to depend upon His grace more and more. And I know that God has a task for me to perform in Rome. And I'm not going to die here. I'm going to survive the shipwreck. I'm going to be safe because God spoke to me." And the Apostle Paul had confidence in the character of God that stood behind His word. "I believe. And God will see to it that I will safely reach my destination." In the Old Testament we read about Abraham. He believed God. And Abraham's faith in God's word is described as faith in God. And when we exercise faith in God's word, we exercise faith in God Himself. Now let me say something before moving on to the next point. The New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith or by means of faith. Faith is merely the means by which the Spirit of God uses to apply to the individual soul the benefits of Christ's death. It's the means that God uses. So we have here the origin of faith, what faith is, and how we get this faith, how it comes to us. But then we must think for a moment or two about the object of faith. Now, belief is a transitive verb requiring an object. When I hear someone say, "just have faith," or "only believe," I want to ask the question, faith in what? Only believe what? I've heard interviews over the years, sometimes they have been on the TV there, on the news, and it may have followed a hurricane or a storm, and people have lost everything. They've lost their homes, they've lost loved ones, and then they may say before the interview's over, "but I have faith," or "I believe." And they don't go on to elaborate. They don't go on to tell us what they believe in or what they have faith in. But you must believe in something. You must believe in someone. The truth is, faith itself has no power. It's not faith that moves mountains. I hope you have been able to pick up on that in the Bible reading. It's not faith that moves mountains. It's God that moves mountains. It's God that intervenes in response to the cries of His people. It was God who intervened on behalf of this poor man who brought his needy son to Christ. It was not his faith that brought about the miracle. It was the power of God that brought about the miracle. The power of faith lies in its object. Faith is only as valid as its object. The crucial thing is not faith, but the object of faith. What is the proper object of faith? Jesus identifies it in Mark 11, verse 22, when He said, "Have faith in God." And the object of faith is God. Now, one writer advises his readers to have faith in faith. Well, that's positive thinking, not biblical faith. We must have faith in God. How many of us have lamented over the years of the weakness of our faith, using it as an excuse for our failures? If only I had more faith, we say. Sometimes we say, my faith is so small. Sometimes we say to a loved one or a pastor, pray for me that I will have more faith. But the fact is, almost everyone who ever came to Jesus for help had a weak and an imperfect faith. And yet in spite of that, the Lord Jesus met their need. Remember the disciples in the storm. They came and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? There's the evidence of unbelief. But what did Jesus do? He rebuked the raging sea, and then he went on to rebuke the disciples for their failure. He said, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He rebuked the storm in spite of their weak faith. What counted was not the size of their faith, but the sort of their faith. It was not the quantity of their faith. Rather, it was the quality of their faith. Although their faith was almost non-existent, it had the right object because they came to him. And they cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're told here that even if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you almost need a magnifying glass to be able to see the mustard seed. And Jesus is saying here, even if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to do powerful things. When you come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you have the great chapter of the great heroes of faith. And after parading all of these heroes and these spiritual giants before our eyes, all of these great heroes of the faith, the apostle goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And those words, looking unto, are the translation of a word that literally means looking away from and looking unto. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't look at these people. Don't look at their faith. Look to Jesus. Look at him. Look away from everyone and everything else and look unto Jesus. Remember Peter out there in the Sea of Galilee. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, Peter was full of excitement and faith, and he said, Master, bid me that I come walking unto thee in the water. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he kept walking steadfast. But once he lifted his eyes of Christ, he began to sink. And once we lose sight of Christ, we begin to sink. We get into all manner of difficulties and problems. Look unto Jesus. Look unto him. Spurgeon, he looked that morning when he was only 16 years of age, sitting in that little chapel that he had no intentions of being in that Sunday morning. And because of the snow, he wandered aimlessly, so he thought, into that place. And he heard a message, look unto me and be ye saved. And his life was transformed. His life was changed. He looked to Christ. And in looking to him, he was saved. True faith really centers upon Christ. Don't look at your faith. Look to Jesus. Instead of measuring your faith, measure your God. And ask the question, is God capable? Is God big enough to handle my situation? Can God take care of me? Can God bring me through this difficulty? Can he strengthen me? Can he bring assurance to my heart? Of course he can. Of course he's big enough. Because he's God. The eternal God is our God. And he's with us. Pastor was invited a number of years ago to spend some time with his wife and family and some members from his local church. And they went to Colorado. And it was early in March. And winter still had an icy grip on everything there. And in that locality they had 12 small trout lakes. And they were all covered with ice. And one of the church members came up with a bright idea. Pastor, you need to walk across this lake. The pastor was reluctant. He protested. He said, no, I don't think. I'm too old to do this. Some of the rest of you go ahead and do it. But they kept at him. And they insisted that he walk across the frozen lake. So he consented. And you can see him. You can see him coming to the very edge of the lake. And he begins to tiptoe across the lake. Did you know that you don't weigh as much when you tiptoe? Did you not know that? So he began to tiptoe across the lake. And he succeeded. And everyone was surprised. And they were pleased that the pastor showed at least some courage and showed that he was one of the boys and he was able to do just what anybody else could do. On the way back from his ordeal, he happened to look out of the window of the vehicle that he was travelling in as they passed another lake, and out in the middle of this lake there was a man sitting on a wooden crate, and there was a hole in the ice and he was fishing as he sat there on that wooden crate. And the preacher was absolutely amazed. So he thought to himself, that man obviously must have great faith. I had little faith. I was fearful. I was reluctant to step out. Here's this man sitting out in the middle of the lake on this wooden crate. This man must be a man of great faith. But who was the safest, he thought? The man with the great faith? The man who sat on the wooden crate? Or the man with the little faith? The preacher, as he ventured forth fearfully. The man with the great faith was no safer than the pastor who had little faith. Why? Because it wasn't their faith that held them up. It was the ice. Do you see that? When the preacher got to the cabins, he asked one of the local men about the man who was sitting out there fishing. And the local man responded that the man who was sitting out there knew the ice. And if we know the power of God, we will trust in him. It's not our faith that keeps us up. It's the God behind the word and behind the promise that sustains us and keeps us and blesses us and encourages us in the Lord's great name. Now, I read this story this morning before coming to church and I thought I would share it with you. There was a 6-year-old girl sitting one day in the classroom. She came from a believing family. She had been taught well in Sunday school. And the teacher was going to explain evolution to the children. And the teacher wanted to prove her point, so she addressed one of the little boys in the room and she said, Tommy, do you see the tree outside? Tommy said, yes. Then she said again, Tommy, do you see the grass outside? And Tommy said, yes. Then the teacher said, go outside and look up and see if you can see the sky. So Tommy went out to have a view at the sky, and then he returned and he said, yes, I was able to see the sky. And then the teacher said, did you see God? And Tommy said, no. And then the teacher said, that's my point. We can't see God because he isn't there. He doesn't exist. But that annoyed the little girl, and she put up her hand and she said, please teacher, can I ask Tommy a few questions? The teacher was surprised, but she consented and said, go ahead, ask your questions. So the little girl spoke up and she said, Tommy, do you see the tree outside? Tommy said, yes. Do you see the grass outside? Tommy says, yes. He's getting very frustrated, and I know the way boys are. And then the little girl said, did you see the sky? And Tommy said, yes. And the little girl said, Tommy, do you see the teacher? And Tommy said, yes. And then the little girl said, did you see her brain? Tommy said, no. And then the little girl said, then according to what we were taught today in school, she must not have one. And there was a silence descended upon the class. I don't know what the teacher did after that, but I'm sure she had no answer to that. We look around us and we can see the handiwork of God. We can see his handiwork in creation, and we know there is a God. We come to the book of God, and God has given to us wonderful promises. And behind every promise is the character of God, who cannot fail, who cannot lie. And I can put my trust in him. I can depend upon him. I can depend and commit my life to him, knowing that he has a purpose for my life. And I will not be upon the earth one day longer than he has ordained for me. And I will not be on the earth one day short of the time God has planned for my life. I can depend on him. He's the object of my faith. I believe in Him. I can trust in Him. And thank God, the God that I believe in never fails. And then, of course, there is the obstacle of faith. When these men came to Jesus, they asked the question, why could we not cure this boy? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. It was unbelief that led Eve to succumb to the lies of the devil. Unbelief locked the doors of the promised land against Israel and sent Israel wandering into the wilderness for 40 years. Men are not lost because they lie, because they steal, because they fornicate, but because they refuse to believe. And Jesus said, when you refuse to believe, you're condemned already. Unbelief tied the hands of Jesus in his hometown and robbed the local people of his gracious help. They were hardened in unbelief. I think of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. He was a godly priest. He walked blamelessly before the Lord. He had a good testimony before men. And the angel Gabriel appeared unto him with the news that he and his aged barren wife will become the parents of a son. But he refused to believe. He asked, whereby shall I know this? And that unbelief was costly. It cost him his ability to speak. Unbelief shuts the mouths of God's people. Only after the promise was fulfilled and his son was born, he consented to call his son's name John. And when he consented, his mouth was opened again. But the point is this, unbelief shut his mouth. And unbelief will shut the mouths of the people of God and prevent them testifying to the grace of God. But the same angel appeared unto Mary, who was a virgin, 16 or 17 years of age. And Gabriel said unto her, you're going to have a baby. And she asked the question, how can this be? And you may say, well, is that not the same kind of response that Zacharias gave? Not at all. His response was the response of unbelief. But in the case of Mary, she believed the angel. She believed what the angel said would happen unto her. She knew it would happen, but she did not know how it would happen. So it was not the evidence of unbelief. It was an expression of her faith. Her problem was not unbelief. Rather, it was a lack of understanding. She was curious about the whole thing. And the angel said, with God, all things are possible. Nothing shall be impossible with God. So there's a difference. She believed the promise, but she did not understand necessarily how it would be performed, how a virgin could conceive and bring forth a son. Until Gabriel explained that this would involve the miracle of the Spirit of God. That her son would be conceived by the Holy Ghost. And Gabriel explained it would involve a miracle. Now, I don't know what was wrong with these nine disciples of the Lord. Maybe they felt jealous that they had not been invited to scale the mountain with the other three. I don't know if that was the reason or not. But it appears to me that they had neglected prayer and things that they should have been given attention to. And as a result of that, their faith was weakened. And that's why Jesus says, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. They had been neglecting things. It's easy to neglect things. It comes a little at a time. We don't spend as much time in prayer. We don't read as much as we used to read. We don't witness as much as we used to witness. We found newfangled things. We found the internet. We found the iPod. We found the cell phone. There's so many things we can do with these things that takes up our time. People even bring iPods and send their Bible to church and they follow the Bible reading on the little machine. It's always good to carry the Word of God to God's house and let people know that you've come to the house of God to worship Him. So it's easy to get caught up with all of these things, all these electronic inventions, and to reduce the time we spend alone with God. And it's not very long until we lose our power and our sense of direction and the priorities in life, and we lose out with God. Have you got faith? Faith is a grain of mustard seed. Are you committed? And then there is the outcome of faith, and with this I close. The outcome of faith, nothing shall be impossible to you. I think the expression here moving mountains was a typical Jewish teacher's image for doing what was virtually impossible. There was a woman, and she came to this verse many years ago. She was an older woman, and there was a mountain in front of her house that spoiled her view. There was some beautiful scenery beyond that mountain, but it spoiled her view. So she came, and she got down before God, and she asked the Lord literally to remove this mountain so that she could have a good view of the countryside in front of her house. She got up next morning, and she looked out, and the mountain was still there. She just shook her head and said, "Just as I thought." It's nothing to do with faith. It's nothing to do with this verse here. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Many think that faith is just like jumping off a building. All the way down, you hope that there's something that will break your fall and save your life. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith knows the final outcome. However, knowing and believing in the reality of what happens when a person falls off a high building should keep the sensible man or woman from jumping or falling off the building. The outcome of faith. I think the reference here is to things that are virtually impossible. By faith, walls came tumbling down. By faith, fire fell from heaven. By faith, the sun stood still. By faith, rain was withheld. By faith, a great giant fell before a teenage boy whose only weapon was a sling and a few smooth stones. By faith, prison doors were opened. By faith, an army fled before 300 men carrying lights and blowing trumpets. A sea was divided. A river was opened to allow the people to cross and dry land. Churches were founded. Missionaries were sent forth. Millions have been swept into the kingdom of God from the nations of the world. How? By faith. The outcome of faith. There was a faithful preacher. He wasn't a very eloquent preacher. He was a man called William McCulloch. He laboured in Cambuslang in Scotland. He got up at 5 o'clock each morning to prepare and to pray, and he continued in the study until 8 p.m. at night. He was a very thoughtful, careful pastor. And on February the 14th, 1742, he preached a text, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. But at the end of the meeting, nobody responded. And then as the people were filing out of the church, he raised his voice from the pulpit, "Who hath believed our report? Where is the fruit of my labour among this people?" And then the people began to come into the building again. People were broken, moved of God. From that point of time, thousands of people gathered on a regular basis under the ministry of that man. 8,000 and 9,000 people at times. And people were calling at his house and into his study for counselling, seeking the mercy of God. He invited George Whitfield to come to preach at one of the communion services, and Whitfield estimated that he preached to 20,000 people. This was done by faith. Here's a man, and he felt that he was seeing nothing done. Here's a man who gave himself to prayer and to the study of the Word of God. He was discouraged, and he looked to God, and he cried, "Where is the fruit of my labour among this people?" And suddenly God came in his mighty power and shook that area, and thousands were swept into the kingdom of God. How was it accomplished? It was accomplished by faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the character of the God behind the promise. Do we have faith? As a grain of mustard seed? And we'll say to this virtually impossible situation that presents itself, "Be thou removed, and it shall be, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." What power we have at our disposal today. And may the Lord give us even that mustard seed faith to believe in God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We have to confess that our faith is weak. Many times we have to confess that we have no faith at all. But this has been an encouragement to us. Give us that mustard seed faith. And let us believe in the God who made the promise. And let's turn to Him this day, just the way the man came to Christ so long ago, urgently, seeking for intervention, praying for God to move in response to His request. Separate us with Thy blessing and in Thy fear, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.